Happy fall. Doesn't it feel like fall? Actually, I dressed for 90 degree weather, and then I got in here and I was like, oh, that's a little chilly in the air conditioning. So I think I'll probably get hot talking to you also. So I'm gonna do a little review for us, and then I'm gonna go through the book of Numbers chapter by chapter, which may not be the best way to do this, but quite honestly, I couldn't figure out another way to do it. So if we did every book of the Bible chapter by chapter, we would all die and walk out of here going crazy. So that would not be wise. But Numbers is an interesting book. It has a lot of historical narrative in it that moves this story along. But it also has like these prophet parts and these priest parts. It has a lot of just interesting things pelted in there. So going chapter by chapter was the only way I could figure out to do that without missing some of those chapters. So anyway, we're going to go chapter by chapter. And then I'm going to go back and hit on some of the bigger themes that we see in the book of Numbers. So first of all, I want you to do some review with me, okay? You're going to have to use your imaginations. So I want you to imagine that you are an Israelite woman, and you have lived for years as a slave in Egypt. You've lived a life of oppression. It's been a very hard life. It's been hard work all your life. You've learned of this man named Moses, and he has been called by God to lead you and your family in this people group out of Egypt, where you've lived your whole life, and into your own land, which you understand to be the promised land. Your life has not been good in Egypt, and you have hope for this promised land. You know of this land. You grew up hearing about this land. All of your life, you have heard of this covenant that God made with your great-great-great-great-great-grandpa, Abraham. And in this covenant, God promised Abraham a land. You remember what he promised him? Four things: a land, a seed, a nation, and a blessing. You've heard this story your entire life. You grew up hearing it from your grandparents and your parents, and you've told your children their whole life. It's the bedtime story. It's what you know. You know about this land that has been promised to you through this covenant. You have a great hope in this promise, a hope that God will take you out of Egypt and into this land where your people can be free. And you watch with your own eyes as God sends these horrible plagues on the Egyptian people, but you and your family are safe. You're protected from these plagues, but you're watching the devastation all around you. You even watch in horror as the firstborn son in every Egyptian family is killed in one night. But your son, your firstborn son, and maybe your husband, who is a firstborn son, wake up and they're alive that morning. God protected him, your firstborn son, and he protected all the other Israelite firstborn sons that day. And then God says it's time to follow Moses out of Egypt. So you left fast in haste, it says. You had your sandals on your feet. You were still in the midst of cooking. You had everything you needed with you, your children, your clothes, your pots and pans, your livestock. Everything you owned was on your back or on an animal, and you were headed out. And you walked right out of Egypt. You walked right out of that horrible place and away from all those horrible memories. And you walk and you walk and you walk, and you watched as God miraculously parts the largest body of water you've ever seen in your life right in front of your eyes. He opens it up while the Egyptian army is breathing down your neck. You watch God part this body of water, and you walk on dry land, not muddy, but dry land. You walk across this. And you turn around and you watch as God closes that body of water on top of the Egyptian people. And you are safe on the other side. So you have witnessed God do miracle upon miracle upon miracle in these last few days, weeks, months of your life. And God's provision for you has been astounding. He has provided everything that you have needed. And then you listen closely as God speaks to you through Moses. You learn of these commandments that you must keep and how precisely to keep them. And then you hear that God, the very God of the universe, is going to dwell with you in your presence. He'll be a cloud by day and fire by night. You'll learn that when the cloud moves, you're going to move with it. And when the cloud holds still, you're camping out for a while. You hear about a tabernacle that needs to be built so that God can dwell with you. And you hear all about how God will set you apart from all the other people on the face of the earth. He's going to make you different from everybody else, so that you look like and act like and sound like his people. And all of this is for preparation for when you're going to enter this promised land. This land, you're so ready for it. You are encouraged. You've seen God work in these really amazing ways. You know that he is with you and you're ready to go. You don't know this right now, but this land, this promised land, is only a 6 days journey away from where you're standing. 6 days. So that's where we are when we start the book of Numbers. You're waiting for this promised land. What could have been a 6 day journey took 40 years. 40 years! It turns out there are a few things that you need to learn along the way. It turns out you are an ungrateful, unthankful, grumbling group of people who are really, really bad at remembering. But we will see that God always keeps his promises. And we will also see that God is gracious in keeping his promises to us. So that's where we are. You all should have a handout. There was a handout. So I'm going to just go through chapter by chapter. Some of them very brief, and some of them I'll spend a little bit more time in. So the theme of Numbers is the faithfulness of God contrasted with the unfaithfulness of God's people. The faithfulness of God, the unfaithfulness of God's people. The purpose of Numbers, these are mine, and I'm sure I had help coming up with these. If your purpose and themes are different, that's okay. Purpose, two major purposes here. One is to illustrate the necessity and blessing of believing in and trusting in God. Illustrate the necessity and blessing of believing in God and trusting him. And then the second purpose is to call a second generation of Israelites to arms as God's holy army. We'll see that the first generation didn't do so well. So we have to spend 40 years waiting for another generation for God to call as his people. So, Numbers begins just 1 month after Exodus ends. So that means that that book of Leviticus covers just a 1 month time span between the Exodus, the book, and the Exodus, and the beginning of Numbers. And then Numbers covers a full 40 years, 40 long years. In Psalm 95:10, we hear God says, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation." So at the close of Leviticus, you're at Mount Sinai. That's where these people are. They had received their manual worship for how to be a pure, clean, and set apart people, and then we're supposed to be putting that into action now. So the first chapter is the first census. God tells Moses that a census is to be taken, account of all the sons of Israel, all those 20 years and older, because what they're counting is fighting men. God is building an army. There is going to be battle here. God brought them out of Egypt. He did that work. He fought that battle for them. There's a second battle coming, and God expects his people to fight this battle. So there is a battle theme here. He's setting up an army. So we're counting men 20 years and older. This chapter and chapter 26 are the reason the numbers gets a really bad rap, because it's just a bunch of numbers. It's just a bunch of people and a bunch of names and lots of big numbers. And so if you got through that, there's a lot of really good stuff in there. We see at the end of the census that there are about 600,000 men. So when you add in the women and the children, we're looking at over 2 million people here. This is a very large group of people. Can you imagine walking across the Red Sea? Like, make that 2 million people in your head. Camping out. 2 million people. This is a lot of space we're taking up here, right? Later, when you hear all the details about the trumpets, that's why. How do you get the attention of 2 million people? The trumpets were really important for communication in the day, right? That's a lot of people. So the second chapter is the arrangement of all of these different tribes. And you guys have a great picture in your book about that arrangement. It's a battle arrangement, remember. We'll see that everything revolves around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is safe in the center. And that's really, really important. God is dwelling with them. Remember, this God is always to be at the very center in all ways of their lives, right? More ways than one. That should ring a little bell in our heads, right? God is always to be the center. Chapters 3 and 4, the Levites, it's all about the Levites who are the priests, and they get their own individual census. Chapter 5, ordinances concerning purity. This is just another reminder that God is a God of purity. He is setting people apart. He is holy, we are not. So how do we communicate? How do we come before God when he's holy and we are very not holy? So all these sacrifices and laws for purification are all to provide a way for people to live in the presence of God. It's a little bit more of Leviticus showing up in Numbers. Chapter 6, the vow of the Nazarite, the blessings that God instructs the priest to give to the people. We see that God instructs the priest to bless the people in the name of the Lord. This hadn't been done before. This was a big deal. The priest's role was to be an intercessor between God and the people. Clearly, this is very symbolic of what Christ would do someday, what Christ does for us, this intercessor between God and us. Jesus came as our high priest to bless us. 7 is the dedication of that tabernacle that had been built. 8, the consecration of these priests. In chapter 9, they celebrate the Passover. They remember what God did when he brought them out of Egypt. This was a time to remember what the Lord had done for them. And this is a really big theme throughout the rest of Numbers. Chapter 10, the making of the trumpets. Remember, that's 2 million people that you're trying to tell what to do. And then the Israelites set out for the promised land. The cloud lifted and they began to move. And up until this point, things had gone pretty well. They're prepared for this journey, and this all happened over about a period of 20 days. And now they're gonna go. They're finally getting to the journey part. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "The law uncovers their sin, but the law cannot destroy their sin. The law kept their sin in check, but could not conquer it." In other words, the law cannot take away their sin, right? They are sinful people. They're making sacrifices, but they cannot, the law can't take their sin away. The law reveals their sin, but it cannot make them not sin. So just as their journey begins, so do the sins. So do the complaints of the people. They have this law, but the law couldn't make them a sinless people. So in chapter 11, the people complain. This is the saddest chapter. They have so much to be thankful for. Think of what, they had just celebrated Passover. They had just remembered all that God had done for them. And then they turn around and immediately begin complaining because they want meat. They're tired of the food that God is providing for them. They want meat. They had experienced God's great care for them. They had no reason to doubt that he would continue that care for them. Their distrust of God was inexcusable, and we see that in the punishment that God deals to them. They grumble, they want meat. We see Moses cry out to God. God answers Moses by giving him some help in the form of elders. So he gives them a support system, if you will. And he gives the people meat. He gives them just what they asked for, meat. And they eat so much meat that a lot of them get sick and die. It's so sad. Come on, people. And there really isn't even some sort of like, oh, redeeming. They just got sick of meat and then they died. So. And then in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron complain, and Miriam is struck with leprosy. In chapter 13, these spies are sent out to spy on this promised land. Remember, the promised land is full of other people dwelling there, right? So they go out to spy on these other people to see what they're like. The spies come back in chapter 14 and tell of a land with fortified cities and giant men. Most of the spies say there is no way that they can go into this land. There's no way God wants us there. The men are giant. We can't do this. And the people's biggest sin here is their unbelief. This is the land that God had promised, but they're not believing. They're thinking, "How this can't be it. How could he? But it is. God promised them this land, and he didn't stop telling them about this land. And they didn't believe that God would deliver on his promises. God demands our obedience. So he delivers this punishment, that they shall not enter the promised land. Their children will get to enter. This new generation will get to enter, but they will not get to enter the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that went and came back and believed and said, we can do this, they get to enter the promised land, but nobody else. So they wander in the desert for 40 years until we have a new generation of people that get to enter the land. So this punishment, in a sense, is 40 years in the desert. God demands our obedience, right? He could have killed them all. He was gracious. He stayed with them. His presence remained with them. He provided for them. Even as far as, well, this is kind of a spoiler, but we'll learn that their clothes and their shoes did not wear out in 40 years. He stayed with them. He provided for them. Their punishment was they don't get to enter the promised land. But the punishment could have been far worse, right? He stayed with them. He's gracious to us. And he demands our obedience. So for the next 39 years, we don't hear a whole lot about what happens to them in the wilderness. Here's what we do know. People died. A lot of people died. An entire generation of disobedient, unthankful, complaining people die in those years. We get to chapter 15 and we see our new generation is growing, right? So 15 are laws concerning the offerings in the promised land. This amazes me. We've just seen this great sin of God's people, this disbelief. We've seen their complaints, the unthankfulness, their unbelief, and we saw God's punishment of this sin. That generation of people won't be allowed to enter the promised land. And then the very next chapter, God restates his covenant with his people. This is information for a new generation now, but he restates his covenant. He will keep his promise, no matter what. He always keeps his promises. Even if he has to use somebody else to do it, he will still keep his promises. So the land, the seed, the nation, and the blessing, they're all still there, even after this generation of unbelieving, unthankful people. He will keep his promise. Chapter 16, we see this rebellion at Korah. This large group of men rise up against Moses, and we see that the earth literally opens them up and swallows them. I don't know why that happened. I know, did everybody read that? Like, what? What in the world? That is such a dramatic, somebody asked me this week, why such dramatic deaths in Numbers? I don't know. If you guys would like to discuss that, if some of you have better answers than I don't know, discuss that in your small groups. So dramatic. The earth swallows them up. But here's what we know. God demands our obedience. He demands our obedience. And sometimes when we don't obey, the earth opens up and swallows us. He demands our obedience. That's where our focus should be. Chapter 17, we see this confirmation as Aaron, of Aaron as the high priest. 18, we see all of these rules for the Levites, for our priests. Chapter 19, we see this sacrifice of the red heifer. The people have complained about the strictness of the law, that they couldn't get any closer to the tabernacle. So God gave them instructions for cleansing so that they could come as close as they had reason to without fear. But that purification requires an unblemished red heifer. And this is a really great picture of Christ for us. This is a harder one to see. If you're not reading along, consulting a commentary, this one could have been easy to pass over. I think I might have the first few times I read this. But this red heifer is a pretty good picture of Jesus for us. A lot of care was to be given in the picking of this animal for this specific sacrifice. It was very different from any other animal chosen for any other sacrifice. Unblemished means it was completely spotless, just as Jesus was pure, holy, blameless, spotless. Red heifer, which would have been extremely rare and quite remarkable. And I think that we can say Jesus is pretty rare and quite remarkable. And that no yoke was to have been used on this red heifer, which says something to us about Jesus's voluntary actions to go to the cross for us. He was not forced there. He voluntarily went. And just as Jesus's sacrifice cleansed us from our sins, that is, this red heifer was cleansing so that they could get nearer to God without fear of what might happen to them. In chapter 20, we see the sin of Moses and Aaron. The people complain about the lack of water, and Moses and Aaron go to God, and God instructs them to take this rod, gather all the people, speak to the rock, and the rock will yield its water. So a little bit of studying would show us this. Some geological assumptions about the area that they were in. This would have been a large area that had layers of limestone. This is not important because it's not in the Bible, right? But this is how my brain works. How did they get water for 2 million people out of a rock? I think rock, maybe rock, but water for 2 million people in their limestone, or in their livestock. So this would have been layers of limestone trapped, and in between the layers of limestone would be trapped large amounts of water. Think Ogallala Aquifer. Yeah? Like water trapped between rocks. And if you'll remember back in Exodus, this happened, right? And God said, take the staff and strike the rock. And Moses did that, and there was enough water for everyone to use. So that's what happened in Exodus. This time, God said something different, and Moses and Aaron didn't do what God told them to do. Moses says, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted the rock, his staff, and he struck the rock a couple of times. And water did pour forth for the people, and all the people and all the livestock drank. But God was not pleased with Moses and Aaron. This was great disobedience here. He says in verse 12 of that chapter, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. In other words, their punishment for this sin is that Moses and Aaron do not get to enter the promised land. Another hard one to swallow. Like, oh, really, Lord? Oh, you came so far. But obviously, this sin was really provoking to God. And from what I can amass from my studying, there's a good 5 reasons why this might be the case. Other than just disobedience, and that's good enough, right? They were disobedient. They didn't do what God told them to do. But God said, speak to the rock, and Moses struck the rock. Did Moses believe that speaking wasn't enough? That he had to do something more? This would be disbelief of God, which would be a sin. 2, they may have taken a lot of the glory. Did you notice that he said, shall we bring forth water from this rock? Like, this is our doing here. So they took the glory. God provided the water, and not Moses. And let me point out, God still provided the water, right? Moses and Aaron don't get to enter the promised land, but God provided the water, even though they did it in the wrong way. So there was still great provision. In verse 12 it says, so this is reason number 3, because you have not believed me. Unbelief was their transgression here. Their unbelief was that they doubted whether now at last, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, that God would actually bring them to the promised land. Were they worried because the people were still grumbling that maybe God would sentence them to another 40 years in the desert? It was a really large rock, and it would provide water for them for a really, really long time. Did they think that maybe they would need it for a really, really long time if they did it this way? Unbelief that God would do what he said he was going to do. They did it all and said it all in the heat of passion. It sounds as if they were angry when they did what they did, when they struck the rock. And they did all of this in public, in front of the people. And this would have aggravated those first 4 reasons. They were to be examples of humility, meekness, faith, trust in God. And all of this happened in front of this gathering of God's people. So they don't get to enter the promised land. At the end of that chapter, we see the death of Aaron. And although there's clearly some displeasure here, Aaron is going to die, and he's not going to enter the promised land because of his sins. We also see God's mercy here. Aaron didn't die from plague. He didn't get swallowed up by the earth. He didn't get a sword to the belly the way all these other people seem to die in this book. He was gathered to his people in what seems to be a very honorable death. And there's a lot of symbolism there. God can punish us and be gracious to us at the same time. In chapter 21, we see the Israelites have this great defeat over the people living in Canaan. So we see kind of the beginning of the battles here. God delivers up the Canaanites, and the Israelites utterly destroy them, it says. And then, practically the same sentence, they again complain about their food. God sends these fiery snakes. But think about this for a second. They've been in the desert for how many years? And has there been any mention of snakes yet? Where do snakes live? God had held the snakes back for 40 years. He had protected them, and now he lets them out again. So we have these snakes, and so I wasn't here last week, but Jenny gave my little teaser for this week. Did you all? Fine, here I am. The reason for the medical alert symbol, the snakes wrapped around the pole, here we are. What we see happen here is a beautiful picture of salvation. So I hope you didn't miss this. These snakes bite people, their venom is, the way I read it, it's as if fire is living inside of your bones. That was the feeling. Lovely. But God says, make a bronze pole. God says to make a bronze snake or a representation of the snake that is hurting them. Put it up on a long pole. And then he says, have the people look up at the snake, and those who have been bit by these poisonous snakes will be healed. So we can make some observations here. And some comparisons, I guess, between the Israelites and ourselves. Their disease was from a snake. Our disease of sin is from a snake. Satan's bite is painful, and it's poisonous to our conscience, if not our body, both, but our conscience. God provided a remedy for the Israelites, just as he provided a remedy for us. That which cured was in the likeness of that which wounded. The snake wounded them, and the snake on the pole, which they look at, healed them. That which wounded them was in the likeness of that which healed them. Though Christ was sinless, right? Our sin would kill us, but Christ is not sin. But he was made in the likeness of sinful man, just like us. So though Christ was sinless, he was made in the likeness of a sinful man. Just like the snake was lifted up on that pole, so Christ was lifted up on the pole for our salvation. Nothing about that should have worked, right? A snake on a pole, look at it, healed. It doesn't make sense. None of that should have worked, but it worked. Miraculously, it worked. Just as Jesus' death on the cross works. It heals. It works. Chapters 22, 23, and 24 are it's the long story of Balaam. So to make a long story short, basically Balak, who is the king of Moab, he wants Balaam to curse the Israelites. But because God is working through Balaam and his donkey, Balaam can only bless the Israelites. He's not capable of cursing them. He can only say blessings to them. He blesses God's people three times. Did you guys notice that every time Balak takes Balaam up to a high point to look, that's another good picture of what 2 million people looks like. He had to like take them to three different high points where he could only see a fraction of the people. So anyway, he takes them up to the high points, and Balak expects them to curse, and Balaam can only bless them. He blesses God's people three times, and the last time we see this foreshadowing of Christ in verse 17, Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And we see that come true many years later. He sees him, but he's not near. It would be another 1,500 years before Jesus would come on the picture. He shall come from Jacob with glory and power and authority. And his kingdom will be universal and victorious over all. Christ shall be king, not just over Israel, right, but over the entire world. Interesting, if you caught this, if it's your first time reading through this, Balaam was not one of God's people. Balaam was a pagan. He didn't believe in God. He didn't have a relationship with God. And yet God used him. And for those of you reading through this the first time, again, that's a hard one to see if you don't know that you're supposed to be looking for it, right? The way you see that, though, is at this time in history, all people who believed in God were these Israelite people. So anytime it talks about somebody in a different people group, that it's going to automatically mean that they're pagans during this time in the history of the Bible. So that's your clue. He was being used by a different king from a different people group. That meant he did not believe in God. So anyway, God can use whoever he wants and will use whoever he wants to accomplish his purposes, to keep his promises. He'll even use the voice of a donkey, right? Like, crazy story. Does anybody remember the band Donkey Talk from the 90s, maybe? No? Okay. Never mind. Clever name for a band. Matthew Henry says, "So far may a man go towards heaven and yet come so short." Look at the way God used him. But he wasn't one of God's people. He came so close, yet he was so short. Anyway, God can use anyone to further his kingdom, and he does and he will. Chapter 25, the seduction of the Israelites by the daughters of Moab. You get a glimpse of it now, and we're going to read a whole lot about this in the next 10 books of the Bible. These Israelites were always being seducted by other people, and they always went. So this is just the first of many, the daughters of Moab, and it causes a lot of problems down the road, as we will see. Chapter 26, there's the second census. We have to have a whole nother one because the first generation is now gone. We have a new generation of men that are 20 years or older who are ready to fight and enter this battle for the promised land. Save Joshua and Caleb, who are still around and will lead them in. There's a new generation, one that grew up in the wilderness, learning about the laws and the ordinances of God. And they're now grown men with families. Chapter 27, we see the kindness of God. Moses gets the satisfaction of seeing the land that God had promised him and his people. And he knows that he's going to die before he gets to enter it. But he knows it's there, and he has laid his eyes on it. We also see that Joshua is to be appointed the next leader to take Moses' place when Moses dies. And this would have been a great comfort to Moses, right? To know that someone as faithful as Joshua would lead these people that Moses had poured his whole life into. And he didn't necessarily choose to do that, but he was obedient. God is gracious. It's a hard pill to swallow that Moses does not get to enter the promised land. Yes, but God was gracious to him. And I'll say this. Moses went to heaven, right? Better than the promised land. So it makes us a little like, ah. But he went to heaven, okay? That's a lot better than the promised land. So he didn't like get the raw end of the deal. This is a good deal for Moses. Don't feel too bad for him. I would feel more bad for Moses that he had to lead all of these people with his brother sidekick. Okay, so chapter 31, the war, another war with the Midianites, and of course the Israelites were successful because God was with them. 32, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh take the land on the east side of the Jordan River. So now we start getting land allotments. If any of you have maps in the back of your Bible, those maps make this very helpful to be able to see, if you're a visual person. You'll see where the land was allotted. In chapter 33, we have a record of the Israelites' journey from Egypt to Canaan, like, recap. 34, description of the boundaries of the land given to them, so the rest of the tribes, the boundaries that were drawn for them. God gives land to the Levites in chapter 35. Remember, the Levites were the priests, and the Levites did not get a land inheritance because God was their inheritance. They didn't get land nor need land. So they are given cities within. God said all these tribes need to give up some of these cities and on their land for the Levites. There were also six cities marked out as cities of refuge, another kind of seemingly random chapter in Numbers, which turns out means a lot more later. But I found this interesting. No explanation, maybe you felt the same way. These six cities marked out as cities of refuge, like the whole explanation is that for people who accidentally murder people, you can go to this city. Which makes me think, like, how common was that? How many people were killing people on accident and they needed like a city of refuge so that other people didn't come kill? Like, I just, okay, what? That is interesting. But I suppose it even says, like, if you throw down a rock and don't see the person below and it hits them and accidentally kills them, like, really? Was it common? Did it have to be written about? A whole chapter devoted to that? And yet we have nothing for 39 years. Like, okay, it means we need to know it. It's here, it's written here, and the other stuff isn't written here. So for some reason, this we need to pay attention to this. In chapter 36, the daughters of Zelophehad, they get their land. Their questions concerning their land, they're not to marry outside of their tribe so as not to lose their land. These women get land, is what he's saying here. Okay, so there's a very quick overview of the book of Numbers. Okay, I'll hurry up. Concluding. At first, the book of Numbers can seem like a really harsh book, right? A lot of death and a lot of dramatic death. It's not a romantic book about God's love for his people, not at least on the surface. The book of Numbers demands that we have a right view of God, that he is holy and sovereign, and because he is holy and sovereign, he gets to do what he wants to do, and we don't get to question that, right? Like, he does things for a reason and for a purpose. So if we view Christianity as this God is up in heaven, this really disconnected view, I'm living down here, he's up there, then Numbers doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we have got to internalize Numbers for it to make sense that, like, okay, this is why God needs us to be a holy, pure people, because he is holy. Right? And we cannot mix like that. But Numbers is full of a lot of treasures for us, more ways than I can point out right now. Hopefully you'll get to some of them in your small groups. But Numbers is a book about us too, right? It teaches us about being a community of believers, a community that honors God in its daily life. It teaches us about following God's commands and the blessing that comes when we obey God. It teaches us that God is a God of order. For Christians to live together in harmony, we need some organizational help to make that happen. We see that here. We are sinners. We quarrel, bicker, grumble, rebel. We have sex with people we shouldn't have sex with. You name it. We do it, they did it. Wise discipline is essential in becoming a people of God because of our sin. It teaches us that God wants us to be a pure and holy people set apart for him. Because God dwells with us, we've got to be different from the rest of the world. That's a theme in the first four books of the Bible, right? We've got to be different. He wants us to be set apart for him. The New Testament consistently refers to the church's life in the present age as being in the wilderness, right? We read that phrase again and again in the New Testament about our lives. So there's a lot for us to learn about Numbers by way of that analogy. As Christians, we have been delivered out of the bondage of sin and brought through waters of baptism into the pilgrim life of a Christian in the church. And we are journeying through the wilderness. At days it feels more like the wilderness than others. Journeying through life with the hope and the promise of this promised land, this new heavens and this new earth, which God has saved for us. We are in so many ways just like the Israelites. Many times in the New Testament, we're told that these people serve as an example to us. In Hebrews 3:7, we read this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart. And it goes on. In 1 Corinthians, we have something similar. Sorry, I didn't bookmark this. 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And it goes on. These people are used for us as an example over and over again in the New Testament. Ultimately, those who did not enter the promised land failed to do so because they neglected God's provision for them in the wilderness, right? What is our provision in the wilderness? It's the Sunday school answer. It really is. Our provision in the wilderness is Jesus. As Christians journeying through the wilderness, our provision is Jesus in so many ways. Our food, our salvation, our water, our very care. He supplies us grace for this journey, to press onward towards our final destination in him, which he has already secured for us, this promised land of heaven. Numbers also teaches us that God always keeps his promises. I taught Numbers 5 years ago for the read-through, and it's funny. I think our church uses this line a lot, but I think because I taught this 5 years ago, I say this all the time. God always keeps his promises. I say it to my kids all the time. God always keeps his promises, always. And yet we doubt all the time. Oh, is he going to do what he said he's going to? He always keeps his promises. If you get nothing else out of Numbers, God always keeps his promises. If we don't obey and let God work us, then he's going to use some other way to keep his promises, but he will. God would give the Israelites the plan that he promised to Abraham, not to the generation that they thought would receive it, but he still gave it to his people. God demands our obedience, and he is gracious to us. And I think, especially in this book, we cannot talk about one without talking about the other. God demands our obedience, and God is gracious to us, and they go together. Over and over, we see God punish his people when they disobey him, or they don't believe him, or they don't trust him. But just as prominent as is the punishment, so is God's graciousness. He punishes, yet he continues to care for them. And it's important that we always see these two things together. When the spies were sent out and came back with a bad report and people didn't trust God to give them the land and they were punished 40 years in the desert, do you know what God didn't do? He didn't leave them. He didn't leave them alone in the wilderness to die. He could have. He can do anything he wants to do. But he stayed with them in the wilderness for 40 years. He's gracious to us, even in our sinfulness. And it's really important to remember that God does punish sin. There are consequences for our sin, along with his gracious care for us. I'll leave it. Another thing we can learn from Numbers, if we have something to complain about, we need to go right to God. It doesn't go well when we complain to other people. This is really obvious throughout this book. If we have a question for God, we take it to him in a respectful way. He can handle that from us. But when we do it to our friends and our family and our other people and grumble and complain, that is not pleasing to God. The last thing I'll bring up here is the theme of remembering. We see in Numbers that when we forget God's goodness to us, we begin to fall away from him. We begin to not believe him. We begin to not trust. God demands that we remember all that he has done for us. Here's an equation for you. When we remember what God has done for us, it causes us to be thankful. When we remember, it's cause and effect. It causes us to be thankful. When we are thankful, we believe God. We believe that he can do it again. We believe that he will do it again. We trust that God will keep his promises. We trust that God is with us. But how often do we forget? We are just like the Israelites. We are unthankful, grumbling people a lot of times. We have got to remember. We forget that God has saved us from eternal separation from him, right? We forget that maybe he saved us from a dysfunctional family, or from rebellious teenage years, or from a really bad relationship. We forget that he saved that wandering kid. We forget that God remained with us during that very lonely time in our lives. We forget that he was faithful to us and that he provided just what we needed in those times. And if we forget, we are not thankful. We've got to remember what God has done for us. When I taught this 5 years ago, this was a big thing for me. Sorry. This remembering what God has done for us. A lot has happened in 5 years. And I have learned that sometimes it's really, really hard to remember. And I think when I stood up here in front of you all 5 years ago, I didn't quite get that, but some of you really know that. Some of you really know that remembering can be hard, and sometimes you don't want to go there. Because it's hard to go there. Sometimes remembering isn't pleasant. This has been a painful year for me, and there's some things I don't want to recall. But God is faithful, and he will keep his promises. If you have to look back on something awful and you can't see a single good thing in that memory, but God still has his hands on you, God is faithful. God is faithful to you. Even if the remembering is hard, he has his hand on you. And that alone is enough. That is enough to make us thankful and grateful. If the earth shook and your foundation cracked and shattered and your world fell down around you, and when you looked up, God was still holding you, remember that. God is faithful to you all the time, and he will keep his promises. This is what will cause us to be a thankful people and to not complain and grumble. We've got to remember. Sometimes it's difficult, but it's so important to do because it will be the thing that creates a thankfulness, a gratefulness deep, deep, deep inside of us. So do you remember? Do you remember the things that God has brought you through? And do you talk about them? Do you tell your children? Do you tell your friends? Look at what God did for me. Do you speak of him in that way? Because it will also give hope to other people, right? Share that. Share your story. Some of them you cannot share, and that is perfectly fine, and I get that. Talk about what God has done for you. Talk about how he has been faithful to you. Remembering with thankfulness will cause us to trust God more with the things that lie ahead of us. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this book of Numbers and the way that it has spoken to me really in the last 5 years. Thanks for a group of women to study this with, a group of women who find this to be very important enough to give up time every day to read through this and to meet together and to struggle through it together. Father, thank you that you always keep your promises, that you are faithful to us, and that, God, what you say you will do, that it will happen. Lord, we are so grateful for that promise. There are some days when it feels like that's our only hope. But the truth is, Lord, that that's enough for us. That's what you tell us. That's enough. And we are so grateful. I pray for these women as they go out, Father, that you would keep pulling them in to you, to your word, that they would stay the course in reading and learning more about who you are and who we are in light of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.